The following pamphlet by A.W. Pink is called The New Birth. Two chief obstacles lie in the way of the salvation of any of Adam's fallen descendants. Bondage to the guilt and penalty of sin. Bondage to the power and presence of sin. Or in other words, they're being bound for hell and they're being unfit for heaven. These obstacles are, so far as man is concerned, entirely insurmountable. This fact was unequivocally established by Christ when, in answer to his disciples' question, who then can be saved, he answered, "With men this is impossible." A lost sinner might more easily create a world than save his own soul. But forever be his name praised. The Lord Jesus went on to say, "With God all things are possible." Matthew 19, verses 25 and 26. Problems which completely baffle human wisdom are solvable by omniscience. Tasks which defy the utmost efforts of man are easily accomplished by omnipotence. Nowhere is this fact more strikingly exemplified than in God's saving of the sinner. As intimated above, two things are absolutely essential in order to salvation: deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sin, deliverance in the power and presence of sin. The one is secured by the mediatorial work of Christ. The other is accomplished by the effectual operations of the Holy Spirit. The one is the blessed result of what the Lord Jesus did for God's people. The other is a glorious consequence of what the Holy Spirit does in God's people. The one takes place when, having been brought to lie in the dust as an empty-handed beggar, faith is enabled to lay hold of Christ. God now justifies from all things in the trembling penitent, but believing sinner receives a free and full pardon. The other takes place gradually in distinct stages under the divine blessings of regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. In regeneration, indwelling sin receives its death wound, though not its death. In sanctification, the regenerated soul is shown the sink of corruption that dwells within and is taught to loathe and hate himself. A glorification, both soul and body, will be forever delivered from every vestige and effect of sin. Now, a vital and saving knowledge of these divine truths cannot be acquired by a mere study of them. No amount of poring over the scriptures, no painstaking examination of the soundest doctrinal treaties, no exercise of the intellect is able to secure the slightest spiritual insight into them. True, the diligent seeker may attain a natural knowledge, an intellectual apprehension of them, just as one born blind may obtain a notional knowledge of the colorings of the flowers or of the beauties of a sunset. But the natural man can no more arrive at a spiritual knowledge of spiritual things than a blind man can a true knowledge of natural things. Yea, then a man in his grave can know what is going on in the world he has left. Nor can anything short of divine power bring the proud heart to a feeling realization of this humbling fact. Only as God supernaturally enlightens is any soul made conscious of the awful spiritual darkness in which it naturally dwells. The truth of what has just been said is established by the plain and solemn declaration of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Alas, that so many evade the sharp point of this verse by imagining that it applies not to them, mistaking an intellectual assent to spiritual things for an experimental acquaintance of them. An external knowledge of divine truth, as revealed in Scripture, may charm the mind and form ground for speculation and conversation. But unless there is a divine application of them to the conscience and heart, such a knowledge will be of no more avail in the hour of death than the pleasing images of our dreams are of any satisfaction when we are awake. How awful to think that multitudes of professing Christians will awaken in hell to discover that their knowledge of divine truth was no more substantial than a dream. While it be true that no man by searching can find out God, Job 11, verse 7, and that the mysteries of his kingdom are sealed secrets until he deigns to reveal them to the soul. Matthew 13, verse 11. Nevertheless, it is also true that God is pleased to use means in the conveyance of heavenly light to our sin-darkened understandings. It is for this reason that he commissions his servants to preach the word, and by voice and pen expound the scriptures. Nevertheless, their labors will produce no eternal fruits unless he condescends to bless the seed they sow and give it an increase. Thus, no matter how faithfully, simply, and helpfully a sermon may be preached or an article written, unless the Spirit applies it to the heart, the hearer or reader is no spiritual gainer. Then, will you not humbly entreat God to open your heart to receive whatever is according to his holy word in this small booklet? And what follows, we shall, as God enables, seek to direct attention to what we have referred to at the beginning of this booklet as the second of those two humanly insurmountable obstacles which lie in the way of a sinner's salvation, and that is the fitting of him for heaven by the delivering of him from the power and presence of sin. Such a work is a divine one, and therefore it is miraculous. Regeneration is no mere outward reformation, no mere turning over a new leaf and endeavoring to live a better life. The new birth is very much more than going forward and taking the preacher's hand. It is a supernatural operation of God upon man's spirit, a transcendent wonder. All of God's works are wonderful. The world in which we live is filled with things which amaze us. Physical birth is a marvel, but from several standpoints, a new birth is more remarkable. It is a marvel of divine grace, divine wisdom, divine power, and divine beauty. It is a miracle performed upon and within ourselves, of which we may be personally cognizant. It will prove an eternal marvel. Because regeneration is the work of God, it is a mysterious thing. All God's works are shrouded in impenetrable mystery. Life, natural life, in its origin, in its nature, it processes, baffles the most careful investigator. Much more is this the case with spiritual life. The existence and being of God transcends the finite grasp. How then can we expect to understand the process by which we become his children? Our Lord himself declared that the new birth is a thing of mystery. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit, John 3, verse 8. The wind is something about which the most learned scientist knows next to nothing. Its nature, the laws which govern it, the causation, all lie behind the purview of human inquiry. So it is with a new birth. It is profoundly mysterious. Regeneration is an intensely solemn thing. The new birth is the dividing line between heaven and hell. In God's sight, there are but two classes of people on this earth: those who are dead in sins and those who are walking in newness of life. In the physical realm, there is no such thing as being between life and death. A man is either dead or alive. The vital spark may be very dim, but while it exists, life is present. Let that spark go out altogether, and though you may dress a body in beautiful clothes, nevertheless it is nothing more than a corpse. So it is in the spiritual realm. We are either saints or sinners, spiritually alive or spiritually dead. Children of God or children of the devil. In view of this solemn fact, how momentous is the question, have I been born again? If not, and you die in your present state, you will wish you had never been born at all. Chapter 2. Its necessity. The need for regeneration lies in our natural degeneration. In consequence of the fall of our first parents, all of us were born alienated from the divine life and holiness. despoiled of all those performances in which man's nature was at first endowed. Ezekiel 16, verses 4 and 5 gives a graphic picture of the terrible spiritual plight at our entrance into this world. Cast out to the loathing of our persons, rolling ourselves in our own filth, impotent to help ourselves. That likeness of God, Genesis 1, verse 26, which was at first stamped on man's soul, has been effaced. Aversion from God and an inordinate love of the creature has displaced it. The very fountain of our beings is polluted, continually sending forth bitter springs. And though those streams take several courses and wander in various channels, yet are they all brackish. Therefore the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 15, verse 8. And his very plowing is sin, Proverbs 21, verse 4. There are but two states, and all men are included in them. The one estate of spiritual life, the other estate of spiritual death. The one estate of righteousness, the other estate of sin. The one is saving, the other is damning. The one estate of enmity, in which men have their inclinations contrary to God. The other estate of friendship and fellowship, in which men walk obediently to God and would not willingly have an inward notion opposed to his will. The one is called a state of darkness, the other light. For you were, in your unregenerate days, not only in the dark, but sometimes darkness. But now are you light in the Lord, Ephesians 5, verse 8. There is no medium between these conditions. All are in one of them. Each man and woman now on earth, as these are an object of God's delight or of his abomination. The most benevolent and imposing works of the flesh cannot please him, but the faintest sparks proceeding from that which grace has kindled are acceptable in his sight. By the fall, man contracted an unfitness to that which is good, shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin, Psalm 51, verse 5. Man is a transgressor from the womb, Isaiah 48, verse 8. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies, Psalm 58, verse 3. And the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, Genesis 8, verse 21. He may be civilized, educated, refined, and even religious, but at heart he is desperately wicked. And all that he does is vile in the sight of God, for nothing is done from love to him and with a view to his glory. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Matthew 7, verse 18. Until they are born again, all men are unto every good work reprobate. Titus 1, verse 16. By the fall, man contracted an unwillingness to that which is good. All motions of the will in its fallen state, through a defect of a right principle from whence they flow and a right end to which they tend, are only evil and sinful. Leave man to himself, remove from him all the restraints which law and order impose, and he will swiftly degenerate to a lower level than the beasts, as almost any missionary will testify. And is human nature any better in civilized lands? Not a whit. Wash off the artificial veneer, and it will be found that as in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man, Proverbs 27, 19. The world over, it remains solely true that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, Romans 8, verse 7. Christ will prefer the same charge in a coming day as when he was here on earth. Men love darkness rather than light, John 3, verse 19. Men will not come to him that they might have life. By the fall, man contracted an inability to that which is good. He is not only unfitted and unwilling, but unable to do that which is good. Where is a man that can truthfully say he is measured up to his own ideals? I'll have to acknowledge there's a strange force within, dragging them downward. inclining them to evil, which notwithstanding their utmost endeavors against it, in some form or other, more or less, conquers them. Despite the kindly exhortations of friends, the faithful warnings of God's servants, the solemn examples of suffering and sorrow, disease and death on every side, and a vote of their own conscience, yet they yield. They that are in the flesh, in their natural condition, cannot please God. Romans 8, verse 8. Thus it is evident that the need is imperative for a radical and revolutionary change to be wrought in fallen man before he can have any fellowship with the thrice holy God, since the earth must be completely changed because of the curse now resting on it, before it can ever again bring forth fruit as it did when man was in a state of innocency. So must man, since the general defilement from Adam has seized upon him, be renewed before he can bring forth fruit to God, Romans 7, verse 4. He must be grafted upon another stock, united to Christ, partake of the power of his resurrection. Without this he may bring forth fruit, but not to God. How can anyone turn to God without a principle of spiritual motion? How can he live to God who has no spiritual life? How can he be fit for the kingdom of God who is of a brutish and diabolical nature? Secondly, the need for regeneration lies in man's total depravity. Every member of Adam's race is a fallen creature, and every part of his complex being has been corrupted by sin. Man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. His mind is blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, and darkened by sin, Ephesians 4, verse 18, so that his thoughts are only evil continually, Genesis 6, verse 5. His affections are prostituted, so that he loves what God hates and hates what God loves. His will is enslaved from good, Romans 6, verse 20, and opposed to God, Romans 8, verse 7. He is without righteousness, Romans 3, verse 10, under the curse of the law, Galatians 3, verse 10, and is a captive of the devil. His condition is truly deplorable, and his case is desperate. He cannot better himself, for he is without strength, Romans 5, verse 6. He cannot work out his salvation, for there dwells no good thing in him, Romans 7, verse 18. He needs then to be born of God, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, Galatians 6, verse 15. Man is a fallen creature. It is not that a few leaves have faded, but that the entire tree has become rotten, root and branch. There is in everyone that which is radically wrong. The word radical comes from a Latin one which means the root, so that when we say a man is radically wrong, we mean that there is in him, in the very foundation and fiber of his being, that which is intrinsically corrupt and essentially evil. Sins are merely the fruit. There must of necessity be a root from which they spring. It follows then as an inevitable consequence that man needs the aid of a higher power to effect a radical change in him. There is only one who can effect that change. God created man, and God alone can recreate him. Hence the imperative demand, you must be born again, John 3, verse 7. Man is spiritually dead, and nothing but almighty power can make him alive. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, Romans 5, verse 12. In the day that Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he died spiritually. And a person who is spiritually dead cannot beget a child who possesses spiritual life. Therefore, all by nature descent into this world, alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4, verse 18. Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. This is no mere figure of speech, but a solemn fact. Every child is born entirely destitute of a single spark of spiritual life. And therefore, if ever it is to enter into the kingdom of God, which is a realm of spiritual life, Romans 14, verse 17, it must be born into it. the more clearly we are enabled to discern the imperative need of regeneration and the various reasons why it is absolutely essential in order to a fallen creature to be fitted for the presence of the thrice holy God, the less difficulty are we likely to encounter when we endeavor to arrive at an understanding of the nature of regeneration, what it is which takes place within a person when the Holy Spirit renews him. For this reason particularly, and also because such a cloud of error has been cast upon this vital truth, we feel that a further consideration of this particular aspect of our subject is needed. Jesus Christ came into this world to glorify God and to glorify himself by redeeming a people to himself. But what glory can we conceive that God has, and what glory would accrue to Christ if there be not a vital and fundamental difference between his people and the world? And what difference can there be between these two companies but in a change of heart, out of which are the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. A change of nature or disposition is a fountain from which all other differences must proceed. Sheep and goats differ in nature. The whole mediatorial work of Christ has this one end in view. His priestly office is to reconcile and bring his people to God. His prophetic, to teach them the way. His kingly, to work in them those qualifications and bestow upon them that comeliness which is necessary to fit them for the holy converse and communion with the thrice holy God. Thus does he purify to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works, Titus 2:14. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, 1 Corinthians 6:9. But multitudes are deceived, and deceived at this very point, and on this most momentous matter. God has warned men that the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. But few will believe that this is true of them. Instead, tens of thousands of professing Christians are filled with a vain and presumptuous confidence that all is well with them. They delude themselves with hopes of mercy while continuing to live in a course of self-will and self-pleasing. They fancy they are fitted for heaven while every day that passes finds them the more prepared for hell. It is written of the Lord Jesus that he shall save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21, and not in their sins, save them not only from the penalty, but also from the power and pollution of sin. To how many in Christendom do these solemn words apply? For he flatters himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Psalm 36:2. The principal device of Satan is to deceive people into imagining that they can successfully combine the world with God, allow the flesh while pretending to the spirit, and thus make the best of both worlds. But Christ has emphatically declared that no man can serve two masters. Matthew 6:24. Many mistake the force of those searching words. The true emphasis is not upon two, but upon serve. None can serve two masters. And God requires to be served, feared, submitted to, obeyed. His will regulating the life in all of its details. Thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, Matthew 4:10. The need for regeneration lies in man's unsuitedness to God. When Nicodemus, a respectable and religious Pharisee, yea, a master in Israel, came to Christ, he told him plainly that except a man be born again, he could neither see nor enter the kingdom of God, John 3:3-5. Either to the gospel state on earth or to the glory state in heaven. None can enter the spiritual realm unless he has a spiritual nature, which alone gives him an appetite for and capacity to enjoy the things pertaining to it. And this the natural man has not. So far from it, he cannot so much as discern them. He has no love for them, no desire after them. Nor can he desire them, for his will is enslaved by the lust of the flesh. Ephesians 2:2-3. Therefore, before a man can enter into the spiritual kingdom, his understanding must be supernaturally enlightened, his heart renewed, and his will emancipated. There can be no point of contact between God and His grace with the sinful man until he is regenerated. There can be no lawful union between two parties who have nothing vital in common. A superior and an inferior nature may be united together, but never contrary natures. Can fire and water be united? A beast and a man? A good angel and a vile devil? Can heaven and hell ever meet on friendly terms? In all friendship, there must be a similarity of disposition. Before there can be communion, there must be some agreement or oneness. Beasts and men agree not in a life of reason, and therefore cannot converse together. God and man agree not in a life of holiness, and therefore can have no communion together, end quote, condensed from Stephen Charnock.